This morning we're going to return to our study of John chapter 9. We've been in the Gospel of John all last year pretty much. Last week, if you've got your Bible with you, chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, the one in the pew is the one that generally I'm reading from, perhaps with a few small word changes because it's a newer version. Last week we saw this miracle that Jesus performed for a man who had been born blind from birth. He put mud on his eyes, he told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and the man went, and he washed, and he came back seeing. When the people around him did not, or would not, or could not recognize him, no one had ever seen someone receive sight having been born blind, they didn't recognize him, but he said, no, I'm the one. This is my testimony. I really am that person. I've been changed because of my interaction with Jesus. We noted last week that his neighbors were also blind from birth and that many of them had probably walked past him day after day, after month, and that's why they didn't recognize him. They had never really looked at him. He was sort of part of the landscape. We also noted that his disciples were sort of born blind from birth. They were more concerned about the theological question, who sinned, this man or his parents? They were willing to just walk past him as long as they could get the answers they were looking for. What does the Bible say to me? What does Jesus say to me about sin and how it affects people's lives? And lastly, we challenged ourselves to say, are we also blind from birth? Are there things that we overlook? Are there things that we miss? Are there things that God would have us be more aware of? We challenged ourselves concerning whether and how we see the people around us, and whether we are more interested in the sin and the theology of the sin rather than in the people caught in it. And I shared a whole list of things that might be on your heart. And we're trying to figure out, what does the Bible say about these things? But the issue that our heart needs to be for, the issue that God's heart is for, yes, he's for what is right and true, but he's for the hearts of the people who are caught in those sins as well. And so that's where we were last week. Today we're going to continue in the narrative account of this man born blind in Jerusalem, and we're going to see that the Pharisees are also not only blind from birth, but in particular they're blind from bias. They have some things they've already decided, and they can't see anything beyond that. In fact, I would propose many, if not most, of the Pharisees would live by the adage, don't confuse me with the facts, I've already made up my mind. So as I prepared for this message, I came to see this segment of Scripture to be a collection, a series of interactions between the Pharisees and the former blind man. It's as if they're in a boxing ring. And we're going to go five rounds, all right? A little different message structure today, but we're going to go five rounds and see how they butt heads and how we come away from each of those rounds. In this corner, the Pharisees, a.k.a. also known as the Jews, which is a term that John uses throughout the gospel to talk about those in leadership who are opposed to Jesus, those who are really trying to kill him. They don't like him. They hate him. They want to kill him. They've already determined that if anybody says that Jesus is the Messiah, they're going to kick him out of the synagogue. That'll come up in our reading today. In this corner is the man who was born blind. He was formerly blind. He now can see. He's bold in telling people, yeah, I'm the one. But he only knows Jesus as the man who put mud on his eyes. He's likely uneducated. He's certainly unfamiliar with the whole experience of seeing and seeing people and being in community where he can see what's going on. This is a whole new thing for him, but he's even more certainly the recipient of a miracle, an unheard of miracle. No one has ever heard of someone who was born blind receiving their sight. Now, the scene would probably not look like a wrestling match or a boxing ring, probably a little bit more like this, a gathering of the Pharisees. This is maybe a representation of the Sanhedrin. It's not clear that this was so formal as to be the Sanhedrin. Perhaps it was a little less formal, but they do take formal action. I trust many of you have taken the time to read chapter 9 this week. We won't read the passage in its entirety. We're going to take this round by round, if you will, each interaction in turn. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your great grace, for your power at work among us and in us to transform us into the image of Christ. to complete the work that you've begun in us until the day of Christ, that we have room to grow. Not that we're always looking at how far away we are from the goal, but what you would have us take as the next step toward you. How would you change us this week? What would you teach us that will change how we see things, how we relate to people, and how we love and worship you? Guide our time in your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Round one, John chapter 9, verses 13 through 16. They brought the man who used to be blind to the Pharisees. Okay, so this they, I'm going to really kind of go verse by verse here. This they is probably his neighbors. Some of them might have even helped him get to the pool and back. We talked about that last week. Others, they're not certain about this thing. He looks like the guy who was blind. I'm not so sure. Maybe the Pharisees can sort it out. Maybe the Pharisees can confirm that it really was a miracle. Maybe the Pharisees won't be too pleased with it, and we want to be the people that tell them, because we want to be on their good side. We don't know exactly what their motivation is, but they brought the man who used to be blind to the Pharisees. Now, the day that Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes was the Sabbath. As I mentioned last week, that's kind of a thing between Jesus and the Pharisees. Actually, in the Gospels, there are 7 different times that Jesus heals someone on the Sabbath. 5 of them end up being confrontations with the Pharisees. There's a list of scripture on the handout that you have if you've looked at that at all. But as we studied in John 5, the healing of the pool of the man of Bethesda, that was also done on the Sabbath. And Jesus used that opportunity to express his equality with God in a confrontation with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees got that message loud and clear, because the scripture tells us from that moment on, they tried all the more to kill him. Now, in this case, the Pharisees may take exception that the healing took place on the Sabbath. They had a rule. If someone was near death and you were going to stop them from dying, you were allowed to provide health care, so to speak, healing care on the Sabbath, if it were dire straits. But this man has been blind from birth, so he's not likely in that circumstance. And so that would have been a violation of their practices or their traditions to heal on the Sabbath. Or it may have been because Jesus spit on the ground and made mud with his saliva, and that would have been interpreted to be kneading, K-N-E-A-D, like kneading bread. If you're kneading, that's one specific thing the Pharisees says you're not allowed to do on the Sabbath. It's not clear which one they're offended by. We know they're offended by Jesus anyway. They're looking for any excuse to take exception to Jesus and to deal with him in some fashion. So the man's neighbors take him to the Pharisees. So again, verse 15. So again, just like the neighbors had the week before, the Pharisees ask him how he received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, he told them. I washed, and now I can see. Just like last week, he doesn't provide any explanation. He doesn't defend the circumstance. He doesn't say, well, you know, Jesus is a great man, and he came to me. No, he just says, I was blind, now I see. That's all I know. How did you receive your sight? He put mud on my eyes. I washed, and I can see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God. That is, Jesus is not from God, for he doesn't keep the Sabbath. That's their explanation. That's their reason for taking exception with Jesus, because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. At least not the way they say that it ought to be kept. Consequently, if he doesn't keep the Sabbath, then he's not a righteous man and he can't be from God. But other Pharisees, were saying, how can a sinful man perform such signs? That is, there's a miracle. This man who was blind from birth, never been heard of before, he has received his sight. How could a sinful man accomplish that? He might be from God. They're not expressing faith yet. They're just expressing some uncertainty, not belief. And so there was a division among the Pharisees at this point. Some definitely think Jesus is a sinner because he's violated the Sabbath and he can't be from God. Others are questioning, how could this have happened if he were a sinful man? The division is caused not only by their thoughts about Jesus, but it's caused by their differences regarding what is important. Those who want to throw Jesus under the bus have decided that following the Sabbath is the most important thing. The others are evaluating the fact that God has expressed his support in this way by providing a miracle, something only God could do. So this is the end of round one. There's this little interchange between the Pharisees and this man. The former blind man understands only that a man called Jesus engaged in his life, and as a result, he can see now. He's claiming there was a miracle. The Pharisees are divided because they have differing ideas about what is actually important. Is it their rules or God's response? And it sounds pretty obvious when I say it that way, what the right answer is. But they're still blind from their bias. And so we see in our own lives, when do we do this kind of thing? When I choose what is most important, my view of truth is skewed. When I don't follow, when God says what's most important is to love God and love others, and I make my decisions based on loving myself, then I don't see truth. I don't see things the way God would reveal them to me. And so this is the first of their biases, if you will. They've decided Sabbath is important, and it skews everything else they see regarding Jesus and this healing. Round two, verses 17 and 18, beginning of 18. And again they asked the blind man, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" "He's a prophet," he said. The Jews did not believe this about him, that he was born blind and received sight. Now, it's somewhat surprising that the Jews even ask him his opinion, because as we've said, he's a beggar. He's part of the landscape. He doesn't have a voice. But perhaps those who are confused or uncertain, you know, was God really involved in this? What do you think? What's your experience with this? But they'll soon demonstrate they really don't have any interest in his answer because they've already made up their mind. Don't confuse me with the facts. I've already made up my mind. This was wrong. Jesus is not from God. But they do ask him, and so because of that division, he says he's a prophet. And a prophet is a man who speaks for God. Old Testament prophets. And it was an important thing, and it was a serious thing to be a prophet. Because if you were a prophet and you prophesied something that was not, that did not come to be, what was the result? Death. You were to be stoned. False prophets. It was a big deal in the Jewish. You know, today we might say, well, so-and-so is a prophet. They talk about what's going to happen. Well, unless they're 100% right, they are not a prophet. And so this man is making quite a claim about Jesus, but it's still the idea of a man who speaks for God. This is not what the Pharisees want to hear, certainly not what they want to believe, so they attempt a different approach. Maybe there wasn't a miracle. Maybe this fella is not a credible witness. He says he's a prophet, and in their hearts they're saying, "You're a liar. That can't be." And so they want to prove whether or not this miracle really occurred. So at the end of round two, the former blind man is moved from describing Jesus as a man to describing him as a prophet. And the Jews, no longer referred to as Pharisees, but this terminology that John uses for those who are opposing Jesus, the Jews attempt to discredit the testifier so they can ignore the testimony. This bias that they have, if I can discredit any one part of a message, then I don't have to listen to any of it. If they can show that the man is not truthful about the miracle, then they don't have to listen to him say anything about Jesus being a prophet. He gets completely discarded if there's anything untrue. And if he were a prophet, that would be true. If he's a false prophet, he would be put away. But they have this idea that if they could just undercut his testimony, they could put this whole issue aside of themselves. If in our lives, how do we go about that? When do we see that? we see someone speaking, someone preaching the word. They've been preaching for years and years and years, and everybody says, they're a great teacher, they're a great teacher, and then something happens, a moral failure or whatever, and we say, I'm never going to read their books again. Was their teaching so bad before that you should never read their teaching? Does that one sin disqualify them forever? Because if it does, we're all in trouble, and we should only be reading Scripture, which might be true anyway. Because everyone who writes something about Scripture and tries to teach us something, myself included, has sin in their lives, and we are not perfect. So we need to be careful that we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater and get rid of good teaching because someone said something wrong. That is not to say we should not be evaluating and looking for things that aren't right. We should be evaluating everything, making sure it aligns with Scripture, but not wholesale. This teacher taught these things. Are they true? Is it God's word? Then I can hold on to it. They taught this and it's not from God's word. I discard that. And if we see that happen a lot, then perhaps we discard that teacher entirely. There are other people that we can trust more readily, so to speak. But the Pharisees have this bias that it exposes in us this tendency. If I can take exception to this person, then I don't have to listen to him. That'll play out in many different ways. Round 3, John 9, 18 to 23. Here the man's parents are sort of forced to tag in, to take the man's position before the Pharisees, before the Jews. Verse 18 again says, the Jews did not believe this about him, that he was blind and received sight, until they summoned the parents of the one who had received his sight. Now you'll notice the term summoned gives you an idea of who's in authority here. They are at their mercy. Get in here, we need to talk to you about your son. So the parents are there to report to the authorities. And they ask them, in effect, they ask them 3 questions. Is this your son, the one you say is born blind, and how then does he see? And so the parents take those questions in order, pretty much. We know this is our son, and that he was born blind, his parents answered. But we don't know how he sees. And we'll throw in an extra answer before you even ask the question, and we don't know who opened his eyes. We've told you all we know, but we're not getting in the middle of this. In fact, ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. And so in the wrestling terminology, the parents tap out. That's all I'm doing. I'll tell you he's my son. I'll tell you he was born blind. Other than that, it's up to him. He can speak for himself. Why would they do that? John tells us the very next verse. His parents said these things because they were afraid of the Jews, since the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him, that is Jesus, as the Messiah, he would be banned from the synagogue. Now, to be banned from the synagogue was a huge step, and you'd basically be a social outcast. The synagogue and the relationship between people in the synagogue was the community. And so if you were banned from the community, you were outcast. You were not part of the daily rhythm of Jewish life. And this is why his parents said, he's of age, ask him. They're trying to dodge that bullet. Now, if this was their reason for saying this, then it's clear that they both knew that Jesus was the person who had healed their son, and that the Jews were opposed to him. Why would they be fearful if they hadn't already figured all that out? But they just want to kind of step aside, let him stand on his own. We'll tell you what we know. We'll tell you what we're willing to tell you that we know. He's our son, and he was born blind. We're not going to confuse you with the facts, because we can see that you've already made up your mind. It's the end of round 3. The man born blind is shown to not be an unreliable witness. Doesn't necessarily prove all of his testimony, but it does prove that when he says he was born blind, he was, and now it's obvious that he can see. The miracle is confirmed. However, not even his parents are willing to stand with him in the face of the Jews. It's his parents who are blind from their bias in this case. I can be silenced if I'm more concerned with how others think of me than I am with the truth. When it's time for you to speak for Jesus, are you more concerned about how other people see you? Are you more concerned about the reputation you have? or the implications or the consequences of standing out as a believer. Sometimes we can be silenced if we're more concerned with the way others think of us than we are with the truth. Now, getting ahead of ourselves in the Gospel of John a little bit, we'll see this in John chapter 12 as well. This threat of being banned from the synagogue remains an effective deterrent. In chapter 12, verse 42, "Nevertheless, many did believe in him, even among the rulers. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, so they would not be banned from the synagogue." Just because they didn't want to be banned from the synagogue? No, the root issue is they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Is that a bias you have? Are you more concerned with the praise of men than you are the praise of God? So the Jews' attempt to deny the miracle and discredit the testifier are foiled, and so they have to try a different tact. So they confront him more aggressively, and he responds in kind to some degree. Round 4, John chapter 9, verse 24. "So a second time they summoned the man." Obviously, or evidently, they had dismissed him when they called his parents in. We don't want him in the midst of this, you know, winking and nodding and giving them a tip of what they're supposed to say. Get him out of here, bring the parents in. Okay, we're done with the parents, or the parents are done with us. Put them out, and they summoned the man back in again. Again, this idea of summoning. They're clearly in charge of this situation. They are the authority. "So a second time they summoned the man who had been blind and told him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.'" Give glory to God means tell the truth. Set everything else aside, focus on God, give glory to God. Joshua used the same thing when he confronted Achan way back in the book of Joshua about the things he had stolen. Give glory to God, tell the truth. Let's bring it out in front, tell the truth. We know this man is a sinner. Don't hold on to the praise of this man. We know that he's a sinner. The man, blind from birth, resorts to his personal experience and his testimony again. "I'm not making any claims for anyone. I'm speaking for me. Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know. I was blind, and now I can see." Now, in an effort to discredit some piece of his story, that is, will his story change if they ask him the same questions over again? Or perhaps just because they can't believe this guy's saying these same things, they ask him again, "Well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" The man appears to be frustrated now, maybe even a little peeved, that they would keep asking him the same question. He's told his testimony. He's got no more to say. "I once was blind, now I see. Deal with it. You know, come to your own conclusions," like we said last week. "I already told you," he said, "and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Why am I even here if you won't listen to what I say?" John MacArthur suggests that at this point the man responds with sarcasm. "You don't want to become his disciples too, do you? Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" But there's another possibility. Now, when we read the text, we only have the text. We don't have the inflection of how these things were said. And so yesterday when I was reading this, preparing, finishing up this, it came to me that perhaps he said that differently. What if instead he said, "You don't want to become his disciples too, do you? It's like a light's coming on. Why do you want to hear it again? Wait a minute. You don't even want to hear the truth. You don't want to become his disciples too, do you?" As anyone caught in their duplicity might do in response, they ridiculed him. He finally recognizes, wait a minute, I get it now. You've made up your minds. You don't want to hear the truth? I'm not going to confuse you with the facts. They ridiculed him. "Oh yeah, well, you're ignorant." That's not exactly what they said. What they said, "You're that man's disciple. That man's disciple. We're Moses' disciples. We have it right. We're superior to you. We don't have to listen to you because you're that man's disciple. But this man, Jesus, we don't know where he's from." Now, this reference to Moses, As we talked last week, when we hear certain things, it should bring back a flood of our teaching that we've heard in the past. What is our teaching about Moses and these Jews? We saw it back in John chapter 5. They intend to use Moses as their defense, the confirmation of their right position. But Jesus had said to them in chapter 5, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote about me." They've already been confronted with this idea of their relationship with Moses. They've already been confronted with their issue of, well, we're Abraham's descendants. No. If you were like Abraham, you would do like Abraham did. If you were like Moses, if you believe Moses, then you would believe me. They weren't really listening. That's the end of round 4. The man born blind has come to the conclusion that he's on his own in this. No one stands with him, and the Jews have no interest in his story because it doesn't align with what they already know, what they've already concluded. They have already made up their minds and would lead, even coerce, others to believe the same, or at least state that they believe the same. Now this time it's sort of the man born blind who has this bias that's blinding him. He came into this relationship, into this interaction, with the belief that the Jews were genuinely seeking the truth. Why wouldn't they? Why wouldn't they want to know? I was born blind, now I can see. Why wouldn't everybody want to know? And the lights come on. They don't even want to know. They've already made up their minds. So the bias that we perhaps can see in our lives at times is that we can be misled by those who use authority and position to silence truth. Now, that's a risky comment to make because it sounds like we should question everything, and perhaps we should. But we shouldn't rebel against everything, but we need to be alert. We need to be aware, not be misled. In his case, the Jews were saying, "This man's a sinner. We don't want anything to do with him." And he said, "Wait a minute. That doesn't ring true to me. That's not what I've seen. That's not what I've experienced." And we can't judge our own experience all the time. But we have to be alert to what truth is. Truth, by definition, God's truth. There's not your truth and my truth or anything else. There is truth, God's created truth, God's created reality. It's always superior to man's authority. Because of the fallenness of man, because of the brokenness of creation, authority always has the risk of being corrupted or misused. And so we have to be aware. Not to always be rebellious, but to always be aware and to do what God shows us to be correct, what God shows us to be righteous. So the Jews now sort of appear to be on the ropes. They've been exposed. They can't discredit the witness. They can't deny the miracle. They've been exposed, and the witness now becomes the prosecutor. It's as if we enter a courtroom at this point, round 5, verse 30. "This is an amazing thing," the man told them. "You don't know where he's from, yet he opened my eyes." Isn't there enough evidence to figure this out? Let's think this through a little bit. Verse 31, "We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to him." The Jews probably wouldn't argue with that point. Verse 32, "Throughout history, no one has ever heard of someone opening the eyes of a person born blind." Such an event would have to be the work of God. It's never happened before. Therefore, verse 33, if this man were not from God, he wouldn't be able to do anything. So the man's made a logical presentation. "I rest my case. What is your response?" God doesn't listen to sinners. This man did a miraculous thing. If he weren't from God, he wouldn't be able to do that. Therefore, he must be from God. Their response, "You were born entirely in sin, and you would teach us? Are you trying to teach us?" They've completely set the whole discussion aside. The facts of the case are immaterial to them at this point. They are trying again to discredit him. Where we started last week, the disciples thought, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he is born blind? And the Jews are saying, yeah, he was born blind because of sin. You were born entirely in sin. We don't have to listen to you. We will not listen to you anymore. Don't confuse us with the facts. We've already made up our minds. And then they threw him out. They cast him out of the synagogue. That social outcast that his parents were concerned about, that social outcast that the Jews had already said, anyone who says Jesus is Messiah will have nothing to do with them. This man is the first recorded in Scripture in that direct confrontation. They threw him out. They had decided in advance they would throw out anyone who confessed Jesus as Messiah. And he hasn't even done that yet. But his case is so clear they can see where it's going. And if you stay tuned to next week, we'll get to that point where he does, in fact, recognize Jesus as Messiah. End of round five. The man born blind from birth, he's come a long way in his understanding and belief about Jesus. First, he was a man called Jesus. Then he became a prophet, a man who speaks for God. And now he says he is from Jesus. If this man were not from God, he wouldn't be able to do anything. He gave me my sight, therefore he must be from God. The Jews, on the other hand, have dug their heels in, holding to their position. It was wrong for the healing to have taken place. The one who had performed the miracle had to be a sinner. And that anyone who said otherwise were ignorant and didn't belong in the synagogue. None of which really deals with the facts of the case. A man born blind was given his sight. Failing to counter the man's logical explanation, they even resorted to bullying. You were born entirely in sin. We'll have nothing to do with you. So the bias that we find here is that wanting something to not be true doesn't make it not true. The Jews didn't want Jesus to be Messiah, but that doesn't change anything. Do you see that in your life about anything? Do you see that in your life even about things, scriptural, biblical things? I don't want it to be true that people who reject Jesus go to hell. That doesn't change what's true. It doesn't change what Scripture tells us. It doesn't change God's plan when we decide we don't like it. Wanting something to not be true does not make it untrue. So, as we close up today, I want to go back through these five things, these biases that I've pointed out, and perhaps give you other examples of how they play out in our lives. If we were having DNA today, it would be a great conversation about other ways and what came to your mind when you were challenged in this way. The first one is, if I choose what is most important, my view of truth is skewed. The Jews overvalued their perspectives on the Sabbath, and so they were blinded to the reality of God's hand in this situation. God really was there. God really did do a healing, but they couldn't see it because they were too worried about the Sabbath. Likewise, if we decide our happiness or our pleasure is what is most important, we will not seek God's glory above all. And as a result, we will ignore clear teaching of Scripture. This idea of, I don't want people to have to go to hell. That's not the God I want to serve. The God who reveals himself in Scripture, believe me, is the God you want to serve. And if there's something about that that doesn't, I'll say, sit right with you, something you don't like, then that's what you need to come to deal with. Not try to redefine who God is, not try to say, well, I believe most of what the Bible says about God. No, this is how God has revealed himself, and we have to take it in its entirety, and not try to make a decision that, well, it's more important that I be comfortable with this. It's more important that my friend at work doesn't have to deal with this consequence. No, the truth is in Scripture. We need to hold to it, not be blinded by our bias about what we think is important. The second one, if I can discredit any part of your message, I don't have to listen to any other part of it. The Jews focused on discrediting the messenger so they wouldn't have to deal with the presence of God. You're lying. You're not really blind. You weren't really healed, so there's nothing to talk about. Now, if we find ourselves trying to discredit the messenger, we must repent of that and evaluate the message against truth. There's no messenger that has total authority in our lives to tell us what we're to do. But if we find ourselves saying, well, I don't like the way he handles this or the way he believes about that or whatever, the fact is, the thing he's teaching you today, is it right or not? Is it from Scripture or not? And that's how we should deal with it. Earthly messengers are always fallible. The truth never is. The people we listen to, the people who teach us, the people we have conversations with, the people we look up to, the people who have authority in our lives, every single one of them is fallible. But the truth is not. Find someone who proclaims the truth accurately, as much as they're possible for them to do, and understand that if they misspeak, if they have some error, then confront them on the error. If their heart is truly to be everything God wants them to be, they want to know if they've misspoken. If you hear Eric or I say something from Scripture, or we say it from the pulpit and it's not from Scripture, then I encourage you to challenge us. We want to be 100% right, and we can only do that when God enables us, the Spirit fills us, and you hold us accountable. Number three, I can be silenced if I'm more concerned with how others think of me than I am with truth. The man's parents failed to stand for what was true because they didn't want to face the consequences. Though it's difficult to live out, the only opinion you should be concerned with is God's. Ask God what he would have you do. Then do that. Ask God what he would have you say. Ask God what he would have you believe. Ask God how he would have you live. Don't be concerned about how others might see it. I can be misled by those who use authority in their position to silence truth. The man found that the leaders, because of their biases, they were unwilling to hear and respond to the truth of the miracle and the implications of that truth, that Jesus was in fact Messiah. We must be diligent in our own study and evaluation of what is taught or proclaimed to avoid being misled by another's biases. So anything we say from the pulpit, it's your responsibility to evaluate it in the light of Scripture. We often talk about in Acts the Bereans. They were more noble than the other people because they went home and checked the Scriptures to be sure that what Paul was teaching was accurate. This is part of your job as part of the church family. And lastly, wanting something to not be true doesn't make it untrue. The Jews didn't want to acknowledge Jesus' miracles because the miracles were confirmation of his teaching and his identity as the Messiah. And it was different than they expected. It was different than they desired. They didn't want it. There are many applications that pertain to this bias. Perhaps the most relevant for us as believers is this. We don't want those who reject Jesus to be separated from God for eternity. But that is clearly what Scripture teaches. Rather than wishing that it were not so, rather than twisting our beliefs to convince ourselves that it's not so, we should make every effort that it would not apply to those that we can reach. Take it off the table. If they don't believe, then they suffer the consequences. Let's take the gospel to them that they might believe. And then we don't have to worry about those consequences in those cases. All in all, we see this passage as a sampling of many ways that we can get distracted from the truth of God's word and God's plan. We live by the wrong standards. The Sabbath is most important. We ignore truth by discrediting the messenger. There's something faulty in that message. That could be true, and you have to address it. But is the rest of the message wrong? Can you still learn truth? We are overly concerned with how others view us. This is probably true for most, if not all of us, at some level. We're overly concerned with how others view us. We allow others to mislead us when we follow blindly, and we accept what we want to be true rather than what is true. So let me challenge you to be aware of your biases in your thinking. Ask God to reveal and remove them. He wants you to see clearly that his works might be displayed in you. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that your word is clear. You teach us things that we might push back against because we don't understand. We've been deceived into thinking that our view of what is fair or equitable or good or right is not always in line with what is true, what is truly good and right. So we pray that you'd open our eyes. take away from us those biases. Take away the blinders and help us to see and walk and live and believe and trust in step with you. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.